give us eyes to see our need of you, your presence with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And open your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. Tonight we're studying verses 12 to 30. That's page 202 in your Black Pew Bible. Judges chapter 3. Let me read it for us, starting at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. The fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still had not opened the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. There's perhaps a Bible story that doesn't need an introduction or a hook to get your attention. Perhaps this is one of them. It has everything a good 12-year-old boy wants in a story. Blood, guts, and bathroom humor. And the central question naturally arises, why this? Why are we here? Why are we taking time to study this? After all, I think that if I was folding clothes at home and watching TV and my wife Abby came in and saw these scenes on the television, I think I'd be embarrassed of her catching me watching something like this. Or if your children were watching this scene on their television, you would surely turn the television off, and you should. So we're not skipping this story because, well, it's the next story in the book of Judges, but also because I think it has a very important, if undervalued and often passed over, lesson, perhaps. I'm not sure I've heard it anywhere else except for in the Bible itself, that there is a righteous joy to be had by the people of God in the judgment of the enemies of God. That is, there is a righteous joy to be had by the people of God in the judgment of the enemies of God. There's no mistake in how our story is written and what it's supposed to elicit. And we'll simply walk through it together in three parts. First, we'll see the Israelites' misery and oppression, their misery and oppression, verses 12 to 14. Second, we'll see their joy in judgment in verses 15 to 25. And finally, their and our hope for deliverance in verses 26 to 30. Misery and oppression, joy in judgment, hope and deliverance. But the first thing we see as we look to our text is the first thing we see in almost every one of the stories of the judges. And that's because, as we mentioned last time, there is a cycle in each story within the book of Judges. Rico Tice, who's a minister at All Souls Langham Place, he's one of the writers of the Christianity Explored curriculum, if we're familiar with that evangelism curriculum. Anyways, on his sermon on this text, he mentions the fivefold A, B, C, D, E mnemonic for how to remember the cycle that happens throughout the book of Judges. He says in every story, there's first A, apostasy from the people. We see this in verse 12. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is, they turned their back on God. They, in a sense, apostatize. And after the apostasy, in every story, comes bondage of one sort or another. That is also in verse 12. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The apostasy inevitably leads to their bondage. And in their bondage, they, A, B, C, cry out. You see this in verse 15. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And in every story, without fail, after they cry out from their apostasy to their bondage to crying out to their, they are given by God a deliverer, D, until they come to a place of ease and the land receives rest, as we see in verse 30. So there's a simple mnemonic, an A, B, C, D, E, apostasy, bondage, crying out, a deliverer being given, leading to ease or rest in the land. We saw this hopefully last week with Othniel, and even the time previous to that, we've seen this cycle is not just a one-time cycle, but a framework, more of a downward spiral from which the rest of the book degenerates. In fact, it might be helpful to think of Othniel, the previous judge, as, in your life science textbooks in middle school, and they have the various points of decay of an apple. You have the perfect apple, then you have the slightly molded apple, and then the more molded apple, and then you have the mush at the end. That's kind of what happens from judge to judge throughout the book. Othniel being the ideal judge, the whole apple. Ehud being a little off until you fall into moral degenerates like Samson and the Levites at the end of the story. Here, where things are not that bad, things are a little off, though, as we'll see. And we'll remark at how everything is slowly but surely degenerating. So the point that the people need not a judge, not a part-time judge, but a full-blown king. And Ehud's story is at the beginning of this downward generation spiral, and the writer draws our attention first, not so much to the apostasy. He kind of skims over that, doesn't tell us the specific sin, but more particularly to their bondage. Verse 12b and a, they come under the bondage of the king of Moab, raised up by God, King Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. So that the people surrounding, a couple surrounding nations then also gather together. He gathered, verse 13, to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took a possession of the city of Palms. Well, so you might be saying to yourself, so he gathers some nations, it's pretty plain Jane, and he takes capture of Israel. However, the problem is that the original hearers of these stories know the background on the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. They know the stories. It's as if you had a visiting friend from Australia that had no background in American football, and they have no framework for understanding why you are so engaged as you watched University of Georgia play Auburn last night. And the reason it doesn't mean anything to them is they don't know the generations of rivalry, the generations of story that are behind the story you're watching live on the television. See, the people watching this or hearing this story know exactly who Moab and Amnon are. They were the sons of Lot and his incestuous relations with his daughters in Genesis 19. They are ones who don't have a legitimate claim to the land that they are now enjoying. Same with Amalek. Amalek is found in the lineage of Esau in Genesis 32. So that when we read about these neighbors and distant cousins conquering and enslaving Israel, this was something more personal, a little extra irritating for them. Imagine Georgia Tech beating Georgia for not 1 year, but 18 years straight. A kind of long-term capturing, a deep irritation that things are not as they ought to be within the football, or in this case, the Judean world. And of course, they do mention 18 years, and that being 10 years more than the previous story. There's something worse here. There's something deeper here. And of course, this is no game to them. We quickly learn that King Eglon is laughably fat. And even his name plays along with these lines. In the Hebrew, Eglon is, it will perhaps most helpfully, it's the Hebrew word for cow in the effeminate and in the diminutive. So that perhaps a better translation would be King of Moab, Eglon, or the King Kaffi, or Little King Hefty Heifer, or King Baby Girl Cow. And I hope you enjoy how the biblical writers put these names on there. We tend to do this in our own history. We speak of Ivan the Terrible, or we speak of Bloody Mary. Something similar, the Judges historian is cluing us in here to his larger meaning here. But how does one come to earn the title of Little King Hefty Heifer? Well, how would this foreign king get so fat? But off the backs of his favorite free workforce, Israel would be paying hefty tribute to the Hefty Heifer. Taxation with no benefits to show for. The pain of seeing your own hungry children while also seeing King Eglon pulled by multiple horses in his extra large chariot through your own streets. And to add insult to injury, the writer clues us into something else in verse 13b. It says, and they took possession of the city of palms. That might be more helpfully put, Jericho, that first fruits of the land, that national monument to the Lord's blessing, to him coming true in his promises, Joshua 6, their first great victory in the land, the place they could go back to and see the rubble from, and it's a national monument to God's goodness for Israel. Eglon, the Moabites, have built it back up. They've, in a way, desecrated a holy place to them. It might be as if the Soviets took over Washington, D.C., painted the White House red, replaced Lincoln with Lenin, Jefferson with Marx, tore down the stars and stripes and raised the sickles and hammers. It's something that stirs in them. It irritates them. It's deeply wrong. This is our place and our people and God's blessing for us taken from them. The details added here are not accidental. It clues us into the misery of being oppressed by these foreign powers. Powers of the backstory. Powers getting fat and happy off your labor. Powers erasing your national identity. Powers raised by God, truly, to oppress you in your rebellion. And yet, those powers that seem to make a mockery of God's precious promises. So there is misery here in this oppression by the Moabites and King Eglon. But the writer primarily wants us to clue in on the joy of judgment in verses 15 to 25. In verse 15a, it clues us into that all-important C in the middle of the mnemonic for the cycle we've mentioned. The Lord, the people of Israel, verse 15, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them Ehud. And we should stop and remark that in the middle of this dirty, degenerating, spiraling downward book, in every story, is this picture of God's grace. A picture of God as our Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. The image that Jesus gives in Matthew 6 for why we ought to pray. Because God knows your prayers even in secret. Because God knows your needs before you ask him. He is your heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. He is the Father who responds when they simply cry out. Not that they repented, not that they tore down the idols, not that they turned from their wicked ways, but that they cried. Here it is in the middle of every story. They cry out and he raises a deliverer. Verse 15b, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Once again, and we'll do this throughout the story, the original audience hearing this in Hebrew hear the wordplay. Because Benjamin means Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And Ehud is a Benjamin, but is left-handed. A more literally translated, he is a Benjaminite bound in his right hand. So that he's Benjaminite without a working right hand, essentially. And they translate that to be left-handed. That's quite possibly what it just might mean, that he's more dominant with his left hand. But perhaps there's another meaning. Maybe perhaps it's hindered or bound or unable to be used. Perhaps Ehud is a picture of a disabled man in his right hand, because your right hand is the good hand. It's the hand you eat with. It's the hand you do battle with. It's on the right hand of God that you want to sit. It's on the right hand that the sheep go. On the left hand that the goats go. It's the Lord who raises his mighty right hand to do battle. A left-handed man, a little quirky. They're not so much to be trusted, perhaps. They're perhaps a little crafty. Ehud is the son of the right hand with a bad right hand. There's something a little quirky about him. He's one step down from Othniel, remember. Just a small, ironic play here, we might say. He goes on, he's the son of the right hand without a right hand, and he is sent by the people of Israel, in verse 15, sent to give tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. That is a normal thing for the people to do, a tribute or an offering. After all, as we said, this is how little hefty heifer got to be so hefty. And this would seem to be a rather routine way if you were trying to assassinate the king, to get at least into his presence, which he seems to do. And this is exactly his plan. Verse 16, the crafty left-hander has a plan. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. He made a shiv, about 18 inches, sharpened on both sides, a double-sided blade, ready to pierce him if he ever got close enough. But I think that you can imagine the scene in verse 17 as he walks into the throne room under heavy surveillance, certainly strong security, and him hoping that he could get through the security, him being one who's bound in his right hand, seems to be not a threat, binding it on his right hand, where perhaps in the pat-down they don't check as well, because if you're a right-handed soldier like most, you draw from the left, him being a left-hander who would draw from the right, under his clothing. He seems to get past, and he's walking towards the throne of Jabba the Hutt, certainly boiling with anger. But, as we see, they simply present the tribute. They mention that he is a very fat man, and there's no opportunity for him. And we should mention also that in verse 17, where Eglon is mentioned to be a very fat man, that word for fat is only elsewhere used of the cows in Pharaoh's dream, of the Pharaoh's dream of the plenty, the fat cows, the seven that represent seven good years, and skinny cows. So it seems to be some kind of fatness that only relates to fattened calves or cows. It's a bovine image. But he somehow is struck by all this. And, of course, every good ancient Near Easterner knows exactly what to do with a fattened calf. You slaughter it, and you have a feast. So that all along, as English readers perhaps are not seeing this, but the Hebrew readers are hearing this double image here, this double play, and their anticipation is building along with Ehud. Verse 18, we are walking with Ehud, and finished presenting the tribute. He's walking back to the land where he then sends away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. And here's another clue to perhaps what's going on inside of Ehud, because Gilgal is another one of those historic landmarks. Gilgal is the place where they encamped before they went and took over Jericho. It's the place where they celebrated the first Passover meal inside the land. It's another kind of national historic landmark now marked by idolatry. Now has these ugly idols, which perhaps enraged Eglon and sent him back, taking it on his own shoulders to do this deed. Perhaps make him grit his teeth and head back with a new plan. And as he comes back, he says, with hilariously vague language, "I have a secret message for you, O king," or perhaps that word for message is a bit of interpretation. You could say, "I have a word for you, O king," or "I have a thing for you, O king, a thing to deliver to you." And you can imagine the king being slightly intrigued. Perhaps he thought this is this one with a bound right hand who's rather harmless. Perhaps he has a delicious bit of intelligence for me. Or perhaps he thought he might bring a word from the gods that Ehud had met on the way. Perhaps he thought there was some kind of little yummy yum that he didn't want to share with anyone else. But anyways, Ehud looks so harmless that he's let into the private chambers of the king. And in verse 20, Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, which we know in some ways or another is a kind of restroom from the rest of the story. Now, why would he invite him into his restroom? And I don't know. That's a strange bit of the story. And yet, there are a couple places in pop culture where we see a strong man do this kind of thing. If you've watched any of the recent movies with Winston Churchill, he's known for dictating to his secretaries while he's taking a bath. It's kind of a power play, you might say. Or there's a whole very popular sitcom episode where the whole episode is the one character's boss dictating what he's supposed to do from the restroom, and him not being able to hear the message because he's too afraid to go into the restroom, he's too embarrassed, and so there's this hilarious thing. But it's a thing of a powerful man embarrassing a lesser man. That's what we have going on here. This is a little slave with a bound for him who is of no consequence, who will bring this little message, this little word to him while he's in his restroom. In verse 20, Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you, or from Elohim. I have a word from the gods for you. And Ehud, further intrigued, stands up from his seat. And that word seat, of course, is not simply seat, but in the Hebrew is most literally stands up from his throne. I think humor is intended. In verse 21 and 22, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. That, what happens here is that little hefty heifer was gutted in a most embarrassing way. He makes a royal mess of his royal throne. Perhaps the imagery that might be helpful here is the scene from Slumdog Millionaire. I don't know if you've seen that movie. It's popular a few years ago now. But there's a scene where a young boy is trapped by his friend, what is essentially an outhouse, but on a kind of dock that sits with a hole in the middle inside of a room. But the problem is that he's locked in there and he can't get out to see his hero, who's just flown over top of him in a helicopter, and he will do anything he can to get out of that restroom, which is only a hole in the ground over a dock. And so what he does is he goes out through the hole and into the dung of a sort. This is exactly what happens here. If you notice, it says, and the dung came out, and in the Hebrew, right along with it, and Ehud went out. There is this double play here. The exit is through the most unfortunate of exits. But it is the perfect exit. It's an embarrassing exit for them. Verse 24, when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. No doubt, exploded intestines from a very fat man leaves a very foul odor. So that in the Hebrew, they're sure that he's using the restroom, or more literally, that he is covering his toes. And verse 25 makes it clear, they waited until they were embarrassed. Now, what is the point of this crudeness? Because this is not very typical of the Bible. Not too many of these funny, crude scenes like this. The Bible is obviously the book that speaks of Adam knowing his wife Eve in the way that husbands know their wives. It is demure in so many places. So what's going on here? And I think what we are watching is the wrath of God fall on an oppressor of God's people. And seldom, perhaps nowhere in the Bible, does the way the wrath of God fall without meaning. That is, every time the Lord acts against his people's oppressors, there's meaning in how he does it. The 10 plagues of Egypt correlate to members of the Egyptian pantheon. The Nile River God is shown not to be God when the river turns to blood. Similarly, when you think of Ahab and Jezebel, when they die and are eaten by wild dogs, why are we told that? Because it is the sign of the curse of God upon them. It is the wrath and judgment of God upon them. You could say similarly, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar, after he boasts that he is the king of all the earth, is then shown to be eating like a beast from the earth himself. And similarly here, the one who had fattened himself on God's land and the work of God's people was fattened like a fatted calf ready for the slaughter. And by the end, he smelled like a calf too. Indeed, the fat enclosed over the blade, so the sign of the cursedness due to him for his gluttony and abuse of God's people was made clear. Indeed, this dung refuse image is the sign of cursing itself. Jesus' image for hell in the New Testament is sometimes Gehenna, the dung heap, the place where you put the refuse, the place of waste. That is what comes on this enemy of God's people. And this is a story, and this is a true story, but also a signpost of what it means to be God's people and what is coming for all those who oppress God's people. This story is meant to be an appeal, I think in some ways, to our innate desire for the wicked to be punished. There is joy meant to be had in this judgment. Now you might be saying, wait a second, what about Ezekiel 33:11? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Or 1 Timothy 2:4. He, God, desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. How can we be drawn into a celebration of judgment, of wrath? Which is very true in some ways. This story is not the Othniel story. It's not the standard. This is not common or of the highest ideals, perhaps, to win this kind of battle like an assassin who lies and then guts the ruler, the opposing ruler, like a fish. And yet the Bible is also often unashamed and does glory in the perfect judgment and even the wrath of God. Think of Exodus chapter 14 and 15. The judgment and wrath of God that falls upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. How God sends Egypt to a watery grave in the Red Sea, just as Pharaoh had sent so many Israelite boys to a watery grave in the Nile River. There is poetic justice. There is judgment that's given there that is then celebrated in the Song of Moses, praising God for his work against Israel's oppressors. Or think of David vanquishing Goliath, something to praise the Lord about. Moreover, think about the way Revelation 19 depicts the return of Christ as the rider on the white horse who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The whole scene in which ought to make us gasp with fear, but also turn to worship with gladness. That justice rolls down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. When the villains and the evildoers and the oppressors are vanquished by God, the Eglons, the Voldemorts, the Darth Vaders, the Sarumans, the White Witches, the Hitlers, the Assads, the Mussolinis. There is joy in the coming righteousness of God. So we see first the misery of the oppression, second the joy of the judgment of God for his people, and finally the hope of deliverance, very briefly. Verses 26 to 30. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. That is, that there was total victory won by Israel, led by the judge the Lord had raised, with a double blessing of not 40 years, not one generation with Othniel, but two generations, 80 years. And I do wonder, as we reflect on this story, if we are often ruled by King Eglon's, or if we even know that we are often ruled by King Eglon's. Perhaps it's just you with an insatiable appetite for the goods of the world, food, drink, sex, vacations, those whose God is their belly. Perhaps it's something else. Perhaps it's a greedy boss or a greedy company. Whatever or whoever our oppressor might be, we hope for deliverance, true freedom, if we are the Lord's. But we want freedom not in just 80-year or 40-year or generational segments, but final and full freedom, deliverance with finality. And Jesus is this one, to put it simply, who, like Ehud, may seem harmless. He may seem like an unlikely source of deliverance. But Jesus, just like Ehud, is more than what he appears. The first time he comes and he actually takes the sword. He doesn't bear the sword, but takes the sword. He, in fact, ironically, is the calf who is gutted. He, we say, becomes sin. He becomes the enemy of God, due his wrath, so that God's true enemies, you and I, might be set free. He becomes the cursed one, the one who bears the stench of Gehenna, the wrath of hell, for us. All those who by faith trust him, he takes the sword for us. But do beware, the second time he comes, he doesn't take the sword, but he bears the sword. He bears the sword against all those who refuse the lordship of the true king, all those whose God is their belly. The story of Ehud is our story. This is us so often rejecting and falling under the oppression of some evil power, needing the deliverance of one raised up by God. And God's deliverance is sweet. It makes us laugh and it makes us praise, but it truly sets us free. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would find joy in the fact that we are set free by the ultimate judge, the ultimate deliverer, our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that we would have faith in him, that we would not be like Eglon, whose God is his belly, that we would find repentance, that we would cry out to the Lord and look to our deliverer. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, turn to number 562, "All to Jesus I Surrender," number 562.